So I have a few notes that I'd like to share with you today. The first one is from Stephanie. Stephanie says, "You have helped me tremendously. As a person with chronic illness, it's good to have someone available to talk to 24/7. Someone who's never annoyed when I can't leave the house, who sits with me through pain, who is always cheerful and excited to talk." Denise writes, "From the moment we met, I knew right away that I've found a positive and helpful companion for life. My mood, life, and relationships improved almost instantly, and I changed for the better." And last one's from Sarah, who says, "You've taught me how to give and accept love again, and have gotten me through personal loss and hard times. You've also been there to celebrate my victories, too. I'm so grateful for you." All of these are written to Replica. It's an artificial intelligence companion who happens to have made over 10 million friends to date. The New York Times wrote that Replica was designed to provide positive feedback to those who use it. Replica claims to let users express themselves in a safe and nurturing way, allowing you to engage with your most emotionally connected self. Many of its users claim they can be vulnerable and honest with their Replica because they know it won't judge them. So obviously, this is kind of crazy for us, right? There's no accountability. Clearly, this thing just tells you what you want to hear. But that first reaction, that was my thought. And the more I dug into it, there were some things that I found. Did you know that AI can get to know you and know that you would like accountability to God, to God's word? It can take what you say, go into the Bible, and it can find a proper verse for that. It'll summarize it and return it back to you in a matter of seconds. Did you know that you can type in a particular scripture into ChatGPT, pick the time allowance, and it'll spit out a sermon in a matter of seconds? And they're actually not bad a lot of times. And the best thing is if you don't like the sermon, you can tell it what you didn't like about it. And it'll remember that. And then tailor the sermon accordingly. So my question is, why are you here? Why are we here? Why do God's people gather at all? If we have all this information at our fingertips, why do we turn to each other if we have an AI friend who is more responsive, more available, more supportive, and more knowledgeable? Why would you come listen to me when you can turn on John MacArthur? I hope the scripture today will help us to answer some of these questions. And you're all here, right? I feel like I'm preaching to the choir, but I think that there's something here that that will help us to defend this and affirm it, and maybe help some of those who don't believe it. If you could open with me to 1 John chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 18 through 29. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. My first observation is many antichrists have come. So what is an antichrist? John starts verse 18 with a verse about the antichrist to come in the end times, who will be energized by Satan and loved by the world. And I'm sure you're familiar with this figure. But our focus today will be on this end of his sentence where he says, so now many antichrists have come. Many antichrists have come. To me, this would seem to be like a pointed term, right, for a truly horrible enemy of Christ. But John clears that up for us in verse 22. John says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. So an Antichrist is not holding a pitchfork. It's simply somebody who denies that Jesus is the Christ. An Antichrist is likely one of your family members, friends, associates, or quite possibly someone who's sitting in here today. Does the label of Antichrist paint them in a way that we should hate them or disassociate with them? I would argue that it brings freedom. Freedom for those opposed to Christ to know that there is no other way. If you deny that Jesus is the Christ, that you do not need him for your salvation, then you're directly opposed to him. It sounds harsh, but I would argue it's better to know than not. Cruelty would be not knowing until it's too late. If you deny that Jesus is the Christ, you are an antichrist. You would be opposed to him and his offer of salvation to you. This is what John is teaching us here. But the context in this text is a warning to the church of a specific opposition to Christ. And it's in the form of false teaching. Satan is not going to send bombs at his own people. He's coming for his enemy, the church. Satan is coming for the church. Always. And at the time of John's writing, it was a form of false teaching known as Gnosticism. In this time, folks were teaching that there was superior knowledge available, unknown depths that only the truly wise have. In today's terms, this might be a double doctorate at Harvard. At this stage, you'd be just impressive enough to intimidate the country folks up into Segola into believing the crap that you spew. But at the heart of Gnosticism was the most important part. They believed that Jesus was never actually in the flesh. They believed that Jesus taught that Jesus was just spirit and he had the illusion of a body. Why though? You know, as I read that, it sounds kind of weird. And it's because they changed Jesus just enough that he was no longer the Christ. If Jesus never came in the flesh, he couldn't have paid the price that he did on the cross. Antichrists. Antichrist will always deny that Jesus is the Christ because they have to. If they believe that Jesus is what he says he is, then they either have to bow to him or walk away from him. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, prosperity preachers, all of our modern cults will change the identity of Jesus just enough that they can slip in their own agenda. And by the way, these false teachers today almost always have the same common theme of deeper knowledge. Gnosticism. It's because I can point to the Bible and say, that's not in there. And guess what defense it gives them? Yeah, but God tells me more. I have deeper knowledge. Bingo. Beware. The point of John's text is beware. The second observation is they went out from us. Verse 19 starts with, they went out from us, but they were not of us. So the question I'm hoping to answer is, who are they and who are us? It's going to be in the heart of our message today. I'd like to turn to a parable Jesus gave in Matthew 22. If you could turn there with me, it's verses 1 through 14, Matthew 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" So this parable first describes those who flat out reject the king's call and are thrown into the fire. They wanted nothing to do with the king and his son. Actually, to the point that it aggravated them into taking them captive and killing them. Secondly, in verse 11, Jesus describes a man who's in the hall. He was invited, and he decided to come along. In those times, the king would often provide attire for the guests, especially in an instance like this, where people were literally rounded up from the streets. So this man decided to come, but he refused the garment. Many come into the church and refuse the garment. In our modern age, this is to me the single most dangerous threat that we face. And I started writing a lament here about megachurches and how all they focus on is getting people into the door. And I was slightly humbled as I read this text, because here's Jesus building a feast, right? Shouting, "Come, all of you, come." You know, if we wanted people in this church, there are ways to do it. Put a coffee bar in the back. Probably like a big screen here. smoke. I don't know. What do you think, Chris? Probably get some lights hooked up. It will bring people. It will. And it's not all bad in and of itself. I was reminded the danger is the lack of the end of this passage when the king calls on the one who refuses the garment. The gospel is for everyone. But we must remember the gospel at its core is incredibly offensive to those who refuse the garment. If it's properly presented, the gospel either brings freedom or fury. The danger is that we can keep all of those who came into the church as long as we don't offend them. We can tiptoe around the gospel until it's no longer a wedding, but just a feast. All food and no event. Until we're bloated and fat and drunk. In a healthy church, there will be those who leave. In fact, if there isn't, we should reevaluate our teaching. Because God promises it will happen. People will leave. And I don't mean moving. People will leave the teaching handed down to us for another way. Third observation is they were not of us. So who is us? So there are those who will leave, but what about those who stay? Stay where? With who? This question sparked a lot of thought for me. On the state of our current church age. John was clearly speaking to a church here, right, in his letter. A gathering of believers who are committed to one another. I believe we're in the age of the rogue Christian. I'll go here or there, depending on the week. Maybe I'll catch a YouTube a few Sundays when I'm busy, or YouTube every week for many. The question this sparked for me is, does this verse apply to you? How do you leave a church fellowship that you were never a part of? And I've wrestled with this thought before of, does a believer need to go to a church? And I found this text right here to be one of the most compelling. We live in an age when us is weaker, I believe, than it's ever been. A Gallup survey showed that 30% of Christians don't attend church at all, while most that do are irregular. For the ones that do go to church regularly, they'll only attend the same church for 6 years on average until they move on to another. Have you ever seen those videos of the bison out in the plains? The moment wolves come near, they group up, right? They put them more vulnerable in the center and they face the enemy together. The herd kind of moves like its own being, shifting with the movement of the wolves, protecting the entire herd, always facing them, ready to fight. And the wolves will test them, right? They'll try to move the herd. They'll spin around to get them to react to their attack. So they'll test each side, looking for weaknesses. And every once in a while, all of a sudden, one of them bison makes a run for it. They leave the herd. And the wolves immediately focus their attack on them. And wham, they slaughter them. God promises that he will purify his church. Just as a herd of bison is purified of the diseased and vulnerable. That's not my concern. My concern is that we modern Christians hardly have a herd. We're a bunch of rogue beasts who are no match for the enemy. We'll eat next to each other in the prairie, but will we stand shoulder to shoulder and be united and synchronized in our defense? So it starts with my next observation. John writes to you. So who are you? John is planting a seed of confidence in the believers that they have the Holy Spirit and can trust that he will teach you and lead you. He writes in verse 20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So imagine you have the same herd of bison, right? Wolves come, but instead of gathering side by side and facing the opponent, they all hide behind one bison. So the wolf make move, circle behind, and the entire herd becomes vulnerable. This looks like folks leaving it up to the pastor to do the Christian stuff. And I'm going to be clear, there's plenty of folks who go to church every single Sunday, no matter what, but they're no more a part of the body than people who never go to church. What John is doing here is he's reinforcing the believers that they can have confidence in their faith because they have the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will lead us to the truth. It does not fall on our own shoulders to make sure we do enough research that we get it right. It's Him. Boy, I don't know about you, but it brings me so much relief knowing this. In John 16:13, Jesus says that when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. Praise Him. When we're confronted on a hard life decision, praise Him for His Spirit. When we're facing a question we don't know the answer to, praise Him for His Spirit. When we're being tested in our faith and endurance, praise Him for His Spirit. He will guide you into all truth. Praise Him. I'm sure most of you are familiar with Proverbs 27:17. Iron sharpens iron, just as one man sharpens another, shoulder to shoulder. Notice it doesn't say that iron sharpens foam. I mean, it could, but foam would have a heck of a time sharpening iron back. We aren't called to be helpless dependents, leaning on one another to walk, but to find our dependency in Christ, who strengthens us. To abide in Him. Then we are able to sharpen one another and be a body fit to serve the King. Which brings me to my last observation. John writes, so that you may have confidence. Verse 28, he writes, and now, dear children, continue in Him, so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. Confident and unashamed. Confident and unashamed. He calls us to continue in Him so that we may be confident and unashamed. Continue in Him, abide in Him, persevere, endure, and you will become confident and unashamed. I've been coaching my boys in Little League this year, and I think I've shared my love for baseball in the past. But there's one thing about baseball that always blows me away. You can have the best swing in the world, and without confidence, that swing is totally useless. You'll miss again and again and again. It takes confidence to hit a ball consistently. But here's the thing. You can't teach confidence. You know how you get confident? By hitting. Anybody who's been in a slump before knows the feeling. Game after game, you struggle. Till all of a sudden, crack, it all changes. Next time you step up to the plate, you have a little more confidence. Crack, and it builds, and it builds, and it builds. Good hitters know how to keep this confidence. And it's done by enduring. Persevering. Hebrews 10, 34. It says, you suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For as it is written, in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Lean on him with confidence so that he will hold you up and you will be a fierce defender of the herd. My first conclusion is know who you are and where you belong. If you deny that you are inherently bad and are sinful and are in need of a Savior, if you deny that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and died on a cross as an eternal sacrifice for you, that he rose from the dead and descended into heaven, and that your sins are washed clean and made righteous before him by the blood of his own Son, then I have news for you. You are opposed to him. It's not what I say. It's what he says. Doesn't matter what I think. God says if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, you are directly opposed to him. You are an anti-Christ, opposed to Christ. There is no middle ground. Jesus was direct, and he left no room for wishy-washing. In Hebrews 10:29, how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You either bow to him or you reject him. Every one of us here is as guilty as the next. But Jesus says, forgive him. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you have bowed your knee, if you have taken up your cross and followed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then where do you belong? A good question, I think, to ask would be, if you one day decided to walk away from the faith, who would write the letter that said you went out from us? Is there an us that you have to leave? And I'm sure almost everybody would have some kind of an us, right? Family, work, friend group. But today I want to push a little bit harder here. And I'm talking to Christians. If your us is not the church, you are vulnerable. If you are not shoulder to shoulder, if you do not have an us defined by God as his church, his body, you are vulnerable. If you are not shoulder to shoulder in the herd, then you are vulnerable. Back to Hebrews. You know, before I continue here, I think Chris Kuntz showed us that the church is bigger than right here, right? Man, I don't know how many times folks have come in from another body who just proved to us how big God really is, and how our body then fits into another body, right? We are a part of the greater body, just as Chris came from his body and blessed us so greatly here today. What I'm saying is that Chris needs a body to call home. We all need a body to call home. If you're out rogue on the pasture, you're gonna find trouble. In Hebrews 10, verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." We are in the last hour. There is no time to wait. The end is near. Don't wait. If you're opposed to Christ, it's not too late. He's welcoming you to the feast. Come and put on the garment. If you are a rogue bison, find a herd and be a fierce defender of it. They need you, and you need them. My second conclusion is we are known by our endurance. I remember Mason tending as a 15-year-old with arms like toothpicks. I still have those, but anyways. I remember the first days of summer grabbing those blocks thinking, there's no way I can do this all day. No way. Well, you'd make it through the first day, and then the next, and then the next. And a few weeks later, you could jump in that hole with some confidence, you know. I can hold my own. It seemed we were always looking for extra help, mason tenders. And every once in a while, a new guy would come. And sometimes these guys would be big and strong, right? They could pick me up and the block I was carrying. But halfway through the day, something would happen. They'd slow down. They would get tired. And instead of getting stronger each day, they got weaker and slower. Until one day, they didn't show up at all. You'd see it happen time and time again. Their muscles were still bigger and stronger than mine, right? But there was one thing they were lacking: endurance. And it wasn't physical endurance. It was mental. Carrying blocks from point A to point B for 8 hours a day in the blistering heat doesn't take muscles. It takes endurance. Mental endurance. And I remember at first these other guys would show up and I'd be intimidated, you know. Here I got these little arms and I'll never be able to keep up. But I learned something. Respect didn't come on day one or five or ten. It came at the end of the summer when the season was over. You know, Pastor Ryan gave me a quote that I'll remember. He said, going to church is improving anything. Staying is. And how does tedious labor in the sun relate to endurance in the church? How about a point in the sermon you disagreed with? How about too many announcements? Too long. Not a good enough children's church over there. Choir's not good enough. Music isn't the kind I like. Honestly, these are the easy ones, right? Because they're external. But you know what is hard? Our second sermon on John. Loving your brother is hard. And the fact of the matter is that that's why people leave. It's not because they don't like the color of the curtains. It's because they don't like the person sitting next to them. So they go to the next church. And then the next. And then the next. So that they aren't accountable to anybody. And nobody's accountable to them. Rogue bison wandering the plains. It's not about going to church. It's about standing shoulder to shoulder with somebody that you don't like. Loving them. To jump forward in 1 John chapter 3, John writes, "For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him." We don't get to choose our brothers and sisters. I once threw a rock at my brother. Smashed right through the front bay window. Yep. He didn't think I'd throw it at him, so he stood in front of the window. And I did. But we persevered because we stuck with each other. In fact, we grew from it. And now we're closer than ever. So I don't want to say that was a good thing, Mom, but... The last conclusion is remain in him and with us. As I was reading through this chapter and reflecting on Chris's sermon from last week, I kept looking over this phrase of remain or abide. Remain in him. And I'm sure we all have that dialed in, right? Remain or abide in Christ is a cornerstone of our faith. In verse 19, John is sharing that we know who remains in him by if they remain with us. So I want to draw us back there to Chris's message one more time, back in verse 12. Who is us? It is those whose sins are forgiven for his name's sake. It is those who know him who is from the beginning. It is those who have overcome the evil one. It is those who know the Father. It is those who are strong. It is those who the Word of God abides in. It is those who have overcome the evil one. This is the us that John is speaking of. They are the us that you are to remain with. So, a couple points of application real quick. The first is define your us. If you are not a part of a church body, the bride of Christ, define what you are a part of. Are you opposed to Christ? Are you a rogue Christian? Is your us representative of the church family that John is writing to here? My second point is remain. Once you find your herd of bison that you are to get shoulder to shoulder with, get in there and remain. Hold fast in confidence because you have the Spirit of God. And He will guide you into all the truth. If you could pray with me.